Jesus began to both do and teach, the world couldn't hold the books. So here's another alarming statistic. 71% of students in the 8 leading seminaries, which feed denominational churches, 71% of those students don't believe in a literal hell or heaven. Well, here's the reason. Listen carefully. If you don't believe in hell, you can't believe in heaven. Because the same book, the Bible, told us about both. And the same Lord, Jesus Christ, told us about both. In my opinion, to deny the existence of hell is to deny Jesus Christ and to deny the Bible. Now, if you deny the existence of hell, you fall into one of four groups. Go to your outline. You ready, boys and girls? Buckle down. Little theology for you. Number one, atheists and agnostics. Fill in those blanks. Atheists and agnostics. Now, atheists do not believe in hell because they do not believe in God. Very simply. Atheists believed we evolved from nothing and that when we die, we cease to exist. Now, I'm going to make a shocking statement right now. You ready? Atheists don't believe in God. Well, I don't believe in atheists. Thank you. God bless you. Okay? I actually believe it's scientifically impossible to be an atheist. And I have an atheist friend that I shared this with, that you really can't scientifically be an atheist. Now, before we move on with atheists, agnostics, what's that? An agnostic is a person who says, I don't know if there is a God. I don't know. They're not saying there isn't. An atheist says there's no God. Agnostic, I don't know if there's a God. Because agnostic comes from the Greek word gnoso, which means to know or knowledge. It's where we get Gnosticism. And ag comes from the antithesis of that statement, which means not to know. So I don't know. Ag means I don't know. Agnostic, I don't know. I don't know if there is a God. I don't know if there is. You can make that statement. That's an honest statement. I've talked to many agnostics over the years, and many of them are now members of our church. Because once you sit down and show them evidence, you show them truth. If they have an open heart and mind, then faith springs in their heart and they can believe. See, I think all atheists are basically, they're just contrarians. They just say it to get a shock and a rise out of you. Oh, I'm an atheist.
Oh, don't say that, Johnny.
I see parents with their 12-year-old kids saying they're an atheist. They hardly know how to tie their shoes. And they're going to tell us there's no God. And parents flip out about it. You know what? You let them sit down with somebody who's got a clue. And, well, things will change. Okay. An atheist says there's no God. Now, here's the reason why it's scientifically impossible to be an atheist. Because in order to make the statement there is no God, you would have to possess all knowledge. Okay? You'd have to know everything in order to state emphatically there is no God. What if I were to say there are no other planets beyond our solar system? Well, how can I say that? How can I prove that? How can I know that? Why? Because I don't have all knowledge. Scientists tell us that the smartest human beings on the planet possess only 2% of all human knowledge. Only 2% of all human knowledge. Think about this. All history, everything that's ever happened here and in other cultures and other nations. You know, I know some World Series stuff and some Super Bowl stuff, but you start asking me World Cup, I don't. You go to other countries, they play soccer, they play other sports, cricket. I don't know cricket, I'm just talking in sports. But we're talking all human knowledge, language, science. I'm doing good with English, and I just got back from Virginia where I brushed up on my hillbilly. I'm getting my PhD in hillbilly. Because my family, the Porters, we are educated hillbillies. We prefer to be called Hill Williams instead of hillbillies. So all knowledge, how much do you possess? Smartest dudes on the planet, 2%. Okay, maybe we're 1.4. The smart guys have 2%. Of all human knowledge, all that ever existed. So you tell the guy, I told the guy who's an atheist, there's no such thing as an atheist. You can't be an atheist. You are an agnostic. Well, why do you say that? What do you mean? I said, because in order for you to say there's no God, you would have to have all knowledge, and the smartest guys on the planet only have 2% of all knowledge. So let's say you, my friend, are one of the smartest guys on the planet, and you have 2% of all human knowledge, all that there is ever to know about anything. So I ask him, is there a chance in the 98% of human knowledge that you don't have, that in that vast array of knowledge you don't have, that God exists there? Is there a chance of that? Well, I guess so, yeah. I guess I don't know if there is a God. And I says, well, I do. Would you like to know something about him? So you go from atheist to agnostic. See, I don't believe in atheists. You know what the Bible says about atheists, don't you? Right here in the book of Psalms. It's the April 1st verse. It says only a fool would say there is no God. The April Fool's verse. Only a fool would say there's no God. So you have to be an atheist or agnostic to say there's no God. And remember, atheists and agnostics don't believe in hell because they don't believe in God. Second group, write this one down. Ready? Get your pens. The annihilationists. I've got out my dictionary for that one. Annihilationists don't believe in hell. They believe that believers, people who believe in God, go to heaven, but non-believers just are annihilated. And they have like denominations within each one of these four groups. Some annihilationists just believe everybody goes, you're just when you're dead, you just don't exist anymore. And some believe that they are annihilated in hell. And they used Matthew 10:28, and where Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So what they do is they try to make a total doctrine out of one verse in the Bible. See, there's no hell. You don't stay there. You're just annihilated, and you don't exist anymore. Well, you can't take your theory out of one verse in the Bible. The Bible says out of two or three witnesses let everything be established. Because if you take the whole of Scripture, it teaches very clearly that there is a hell. You can't build a doctrine on one church. So the annihilationist theory is wrong. Not just one single solitary verse proves that. Third group is ultimate reconciliationists. Ultimate reconciliationists. They believe that ultimately, in the end, everybody will be reconciled to God. That some folks, for starters, go to hell. But they only go to hell dependent on how bad you were on earth. That's where some churches get the whole thing about purgatory, which is a totally unbiblical. Hello? Purgatory is totally unbiblical. It's not in the Bible. But that's these people. They believe that one day, ultimately, Satan will be reconciled to God. I remember back at the first building when we were first starting, a lady came up to me. Why don't we pray for Satan that he gets saved? I was like 24. I wasn't as couth and established as I am now. I think my response was, what? Are you stupid? He's the enemy, okay? So that's the ultimate reconciliationist. Everybody will be reconciled to God. Then the fourth group is a very popular group right now. It's universalists. There's a lot of preachers out there right now, some popular preachers that are falling into this camp because they misunderstand and they can't answer this question. How can a loving God send somebody to hell? Okay? I've been asked this a lot over the years. I've had people say to me, I just don't get it. You're up one Sunday porter and you're preaching, oh, God is love, God is love, God is love. And you talk an awful lot about that, about how much God loves us. But then you tell me if I don't believe in Jesus, I'm going to go to a hell, a place of eternal torment. What kind of God are you talking about? He sounds a little schizo to me. He seems to be a moral monster. What's the deal? You know? Why don't you just stick to the message of Jesus? What are you doing this hell stuff today? Jesus accepted everybody, tax collectors, prostitutes, Republicans, Democrats, you know. Don't judge lest you be judged. You know, I've heard that one. People misquote that all the time. Don't judge me. Well, you're going to be. Don't judge me. What's the deal? Well, let me just tell you right now. Let me allay your fears. I get it. I get that. First, many people are offended simply by the basic notion of judgment. Why should people have to stand before God and be judged anyway? Why should there be a separation of the righteous and the wicked? Can't God just accept everybody? Isn't that what love's all about? We're just supposed to accept everybody and everything everybody does? Here I think we encounter a basic misunderstanding of who God is, his makeup, and what his being God entails. Because the Bible teaches that God is not only loving, he is not only good, absolutely holy and good. And a God who is good must not only love, he must also hate. He must hate that which is evil, that which is contrary to goodness. God created this world to display his own glory and goodness, and isn't it right that he should hate all that would destroy his creation? Shouldn't God hate the sexual abuse of children? Oh, no, that's okay. Wrong. I hate that. I hate abortion. I hate terrorists that kill innocent people around the world. Shouldn't God hate the wickedness that lurks in the hearts of human beings? If he didn't, he could hardly be called good if he was just passive to the evil in the world. In fact, if God didn't hate those things, and if that hatred was not ultimately manifest in his judgment of those things, then would it even really make sense to even talk about good and evil in any objective and ultimate sense at all? Let's be very clear about the basis of the verdict on the day of judgment. Let's say you have an Aunt Edna, okay? Aunt Edna, you know, doesn't believe in Jesus, you know? Is she condemned for not believing in Jesus? No, she's condemned for rejecting God. This is the tragedy of the human condition. We want to be our own God. And the wonder of it is, God will allow you to do that. He's given you a free will. You could say that hell is the ultimate and final result of that process. Look at what C.S. Lewis said. I love C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Sin is a human being saying to God throughout life, go away, leave me alone. That's what sin is. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to do it my way. This past week, Cynthia Messina's grandmother passed away. Give our condolences to her and her family. 98 years old. Grandma June. And I performed the funeral there in Dixon at Preston Schilling Funeral Home. We went out to the cemetery. And at the cemetery, as I'm walking out to the graveside, waiting for the hearse to pull up and everything, and I looked at a gravestone of a gentleman there, and it had his name, and he died about 10 years ago, and there was a martini glass with bubbles. And it said, I did it my way. Great Frank Sinatra song. I did what I had to do and saw it through. I'll stop. My way. And I remember, I was just walking by and I stopped and I looked. I went, how'd that work out for you? We want to do it our way. We want to be our own God. Don't tell me what to do. Billy Joel, go ahead with your own life. Leave me alone. Sin is a human being saying to God throughout life, go away, leave me alone. I want to do my own thing. You know what hell is? Look at this. C.S. Lewis said this. Hell is God's answer. You may have your wish. There you go. You may have your wish. In that sense, hell is the ultimate testament to human freedom. Not that people choose to go to hell, they simply choose the road that leads them there. The Bible says that broad is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the road that leads to life. And little by little, as we serve ourselves and not God, our hearts become hardened to the love of God, and our ears become deaf, deaf to the love of God and the voice of God, and we refuse to humble ourselves before His grace. And in the end, we refuse to receive the rescue that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis went on to point to the fact that when people choose the road to hell in this way, they begin to take on the qualities that will be confirmed, intensified, and made permanent when they reach their final destination. Lewis said, quote, "It is not a question of God sending us to hell, because in each of us there is something growing which will be hell unless it is," with all affection for Barney Fife, "unless it is nipped in the bud," end of quote. Hell may be understood as a culmination of the effects of sin and the confirmation of God's opposition to it. It is both the inexorable result of human choice and the active and deliberate judgment of God. There can be no fairer judgment than that. Universalists say that when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, He paid the price for everyone's sin, which He did, but you still have a choice whether you want to accept His sacrifice or you want to reject it. Universalists take free will totally out of the equation, and everybody's going to heaven. Adolf Hitler, heaven. 9/11 terrorists, heaven. Charles Manson, heaven. They all go to heaven. Well, guess what? That's screwed up. But that's what universalists say. And I think it's foolishness. Now, our main text, if you have your Bibles open here, if not, you can follow along in your outline or up here on the screen. Luke 16 is our main text. This is a true story. It doesn't say He spoke this parable to them, meaning it was symbolic. He didn't say it was a simile, meaning it is like something. This is a true story about real people. And here Jesus said, there was a certain rich man, a certain rich man, a specific person, an individual. It is a real story about a genuine, specific person. And then he went on in the next verse, he said, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. So we have the rich man and we have Lazarus. Now this isn't the Lazarus Jesus raised from the dead, Mary and Martha's brother. This is a different Lazarus. It was just a very common name like John is. But in Luke 16 verse 19, let's read here. It says this, let's go back to verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Verse 21. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. Lazarus is in sad shape. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Remember this, real person, Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments, check this word out, this word torments. It's going to be used four times in this passage, torments. He lifted up his eyes. He was in torments in Hades. That's the Greek word for hell. And he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham, real guy, afar off, and Lazarus, the real person, in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, the rich man cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There's that word tormented again, second time, variation of that word. This is Jesus talking. It's a place of torment and flame. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Third time, he used the variation of this word torment. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a, between us, Abraham and Lazarus, and you, the rich man who's in flame, is a great gulf fixed. So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then the rich man said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also be tormented, fourth time, that they not come to this place of torment. Verse 29. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, Abraham said to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, a few things here. Jesus is talking here. This is Jesus talking. And the first thing I want to say is that this erases all doubt, all debate on the existence of hell. Because Jesus is referring to a specific man, and he says in verse 23, he was in hell. It is a specific place. And in hell, he is referring to a person, and that's where Jesus said he was. It also ends all debate on whether hell is a place of fire, because he said he was there in this flame. 32 times the New Testament refers to hell as a place of fire. Unquenchable, everlasting, eternal fire. Lake of fire. Flame of fire. Furnace of fire. 19 times Jesus himself refers to hell as a place of fire. It also ends all debate on whether hell is a place of torment or not. Because in this passage in Luke 16, Jesus says it is a place of torment 4 different times on your outlines. The Greek word for torment has 3 meanings. Number 1, acute pain from debilitating disease, a rack of torture, and extreme fire. That's what the words mean. And the rack of torture had sharp objects. They would stretch a body around it. And as they stretched the body around it, as they turned it, those sharp objects would go up into the body and the person would die. The fire was hot enough to melt metal. Extreme fire. So Jesus said that hell is a place of acute pain, rack of torture, extreme fire. That is the word Jesus used, torment. So according to this, Jesus tells us we can draw 3 things that happens to a person when he is in hell. Number 1, he desires comfort. What did he say to Lazarus? Send Lazarus, he said to Abraham, send Lazarus that he just may dip the tip of his finger to cool my tongue. He didn't ask for a glass of water. He didn't ask for a bucket of water or a dump truck full of water. He just wanted him to dip his finger to cool his tongue. Get this, it's so important. It's so important that we get this. He desired comfort. He desired comfort. But this is the most, I want you to get this. Hell wasn't created for human beings. It wasn't created for us. It wasn't created for you. Isaiah 5 shows that humanity decided to follow Satan. Hell, when we decided to do that, that hell had to be enlarged. It was enlarged by necessity, not design. Look at Matthew 25, Jesus speaking again. It says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, he's talking to people, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, there's that word again, prepared for who? The devil and his angels. He didn't prepare hell for you. He didn't prepare hell for me. He didn't prepare hell for human beings. He created for Lucifer. When he fell, the archangel was cast out of heaven. With a third of the angels rebelled against God, they were cast down into the earth. Hell was prepared for them. It wasn't prepared for us. So don't give me God's a sick God. He prepared it for the devil and his angels. Now I want to make another statement. Jesus did not prepare hell for you, but he did prepare heaven for you. John 14:2, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus created heaven. He's prepared heaven for you. And with all the glory and beauty of this earth that we see throughout all of our life, and we love it so much, he did that in 6 days, and on the 7th day he rested. He's been working on heaven for 2,000 years. Oh, somebody got saved. We need to make an addition. Here we go. So number 1, a person desires comfort. Number 2, he expresses concern. He expresses concern. What did he say? Send Lazarus. Father Abraham, send Lazarus to warn my 5 brothers. Send him to my father's house. I have 5 brothers. I don't want them to come here. I don't want them to come here. He loves his brothers. He doesn't want his brothers to go to hell. He doesn't want his brothers to go where he is. Let me tell you something. Every person in hell right now is saying, I hope my kids don't come here. I hope my spouse doesn't come here. I hope my mom and dad doesn't come here. I hope my grandma and grandpa doesn't come here. I hope my nieces and nephews don't come here. I hope my neighbors don't come here. I hope the people I work with don't come here. Some people in hell right now might have this thought. They think about you. They think that, well, I know Orville and Sally, they go to that church. They go to Abiding Word. They go to that church. Maybe my kids will go to their house for Christmas. And maybe they'll tell them about this place. Maybe they'll tell them about this place called hell and that they don't have to come here. But now that I think about it, they probably won't, because I was friends with them for years and they never told me about this place. I remember arguing about politics and who we voted for in the last election. I remember arguing about him, about Judge Kavanaugh, and whether he should be approved or not. But they never told me about hell. They never told me how I could have avoided this place. That if I would simply give my life over to Jesus Christ, I wouldn't have had to have come here. But they never said a word to me about it. So every person, comfort, concern, and number three, he seeks consolation. He tries to tell himself. He says, if someone, you know, Father Abraham, if Lazarus would go, if someone would raise from the dead and tell them, then they would believe. If someone would raise from the dead, go to my father's house. They knew Lazarus. He stood outside my house all the time begging. They knew Lazarus. If they saw he rose from the dead, we know he died, and here he is alive, and he comes and tells me about my brother in this place, then surely they would believe Lazarus if he was raised from the dead. Then they would believe. And then Abraham said what? Said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. What does that mean? That means they have the Bible. That was their Bible. The Old Testament was all they had at this point. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. First five books of the Bible. The prophets wrote the rest. Major prophets, minor prophets. And when he refers to they have Moses and the prophets, he's saying they have the Bible. It talks about hell all throughout the Old Testament. So when he says they won't believe Moses and the prophets, he's saying if they won't believe the Bible, they won't believe even if someone came back from the dead to tell them about this place called hell. Listen to this. Jesus did raise from the grave. He did rise from the dead. And he's telling you today, there's a place called hell. We read it throughout Luke 16. That's a direct reference. He did rise from the grave. So check this out. Do you know there's more historical evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the grave than that Julius Caesar ever existed? Because I didn't say Caesar, I said Julius Caesar. There were a lot of Caesars. But Julius Caesar was a character in one of Shakespeare's plays. But there's lots of people, places, things, events that we believe with shady facts and figures that we've never really checked into. We just accept it. But here's something of eternal importance. And we just let it slide by. We just let it slide by. So if they don't believe the Bible, Abraham said, they wouldn't believe even if we were to raise from the grave. And Jesus did. Now, here's something you need to understand. This story, the rich man and Lazarus, as we call it, is describing hell before the resurrection of Jesus. And you need to understand that everyone who died before the resurrection of Jesus went to a place of waiting. They were two compartments of that place. And there was a chasm in between. One was hell, fire, place of torment. The other was Abraham's bosom, where Abraham and Lazarus was. Now, remember when I did the series on Romans, I talked about how Abraham's faith was accounted to him for righteousness. even though he couldn't believe on the living Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, because Jesus was way off in the future. So they couldn't be saved like we can today. So his faith in God was counted to him for righteousness. So when Abraham died, he didn't go to heaven. He didn't go to hell, place of torment. He went to a place called Abraham's bosom, because Abraham was God's first guy, covenant. It was a place of waiting for Old Testament saints, for people who believe God. Read Hebrews 11. It's filled with lots of people who are men and women of faith. And they went to Abraham's bosom to wait there. And remember, the Bible says that Jesus, after he died, was buried, resurrected, before he ascended into heaven, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he led the Old Testament saints, set them free, and then they went to heaven. It was a place called paradise. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Well, he went to heaven, didn't he? He couldn't go to heaven. He wasn't saved yet. Why? Because in order to be saved, you have to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. He hadn't gone to the tomb yet. He's hanging on the cross. He's still alive. You'll be with me in paradise. Where? You'll be in Abraham's bosom with me today. And after Jesus died, before he ascended, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Get it? It's a timeline. So he leads the Old Testament saints out of there. Abraham, Lazarus, thief on the cross, David, who we're going to be talking about in 2 weeks. King David. David the king, rated R. You see, there's a future hell. This hell is going to be dumped into the future hell after the second coming of Jesus. It says death and hell will be tossed into the lake of fire. And the Bible tells us some things we need to understand. First of all, there are two physical properties that we need on earth to keep us mentally stable. Number one is light. Number two is solid. Light. You got to have light. Light helps us to gain our bearings. You ever been in a dark room and you don't know where? You get up in the middle of the night in a hotel room and the lights are all off? I've walked into walls. I don't know where I am. What town am I in? And you walk around like that. You need light to gain your bearings. Even blind people, even though they can't see, if there's, they can make out light. Okay, it gives them some sense of bearing there. Get this, folks. There's no light in hell. There's no light in hell. The Bible describes hell as a place of complete and utter darkness. Matthew 28, Jesus said, remember him? But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness. Darkness. Complete, total blackness. Total darkness. Can't see the hand in front of your face, darkness. Now, the closest I've ever experienced this in my life was one time about 10 years ago. I was hiking in Shenandoah National Park during one of my mountaintop experiences, and I would go night hiking up Stony Man Mountain with a headlamp, very bright headlamp, and there's a path, and I got up to the summit, and I looked down at Luray, Virginia. Here's a picture. There's Luray down below, way down in the valley below, down the Shenandoah Valley. It's a beautiful place down there. And I just sat up there on a rock looking at the beauty below. It was a clear night, cloudy night. You couldn't see stars. There was no moon. And so I turned and I started back down the trail. It wasn't like climbing a mountain. It was a mountain trail, right? And as I'm walking down, there's trees and brush on both sides. And I've got my headlamp, and I'm going down. And I'm making pretty good time. It's about 25 minutes down the mountain, and here's the problem. I start hearing some rustling in the brush to my right. Now, up there in those mountains, there are deer. There's all kinds of critters, but there's also black bears. And I've seen several black bears up there. My wife saw a black bear when she was there. We were horse riding with a pack, and all of a sudden the tour guide went, "Black bear!" And we all turned and looked, and the black bear fell out of the tree and hit the ground, and our horses kind of reared a little bit, and it was as scared as we were, and it took off running. But there are black bears there, big ones, little ones. And so I heard this rustling, so what did I do? I turned my headlamp off. Stood perfectly still. held my breath. And after several minutes, I thought, okay, I didn't hear anything. It must have went on. I went to turn my headlamp back on, and it wouldn't work. I can't see any hand in front of my face. I'm 7 minutes down the mountain. I can't go back up and look at Lou Ray until morning. What do I do? So I started grabbing the branches next to me, and I started just going down the hill for about 5 minutes trying this. I was ready to wet myself. I was scared. I couldn't see. I tried, and finally it came back on. Got down that hill as quick as I could. Got back to my cabin. It was great. But that was a scary thing. Complete, utter, total darkness. Here's a fallacy people have about hell. Listen to me, folks. Understand this. Satan has so lied to humanity. You hear it all the time. That hell's going to be some big party. I'm going to be there with all my friends. They think heaven's a place for all the nerds. That's us. I'm going to be those people. They're so judgmental. Ugh. I'm going to be up there drinking. I'm going to be down there in hell drinking PBR. And old style and all kinds of other cheap crap. Hell's not going to be a party, folks. I got news for you. It is like solitary confinement. You will never see anyone. You will never see another person. You will never talk to another person. It is the literal hell of solitary confinement. The reason the rich man was talking to Lazarus and Abraham is because this is before the resurrection. This isn't the final hell. In that hell, you will never see or talk to another person ever. Why? Because there is no light. The reason there is light in heaven, Revelation 21 tells us, is that because there is no sun, S-U-N, in heaven. The light is the S-O-N, the Son of God. The Lamb of God is the light of heaven. And the reason why there is no light in hell is because God's presence is not there. And he is light. Second thing that keeps us stable is solid. Lure, solid. Okay, trust me, it's what it is. Number two, it's solid. That's the second thing that keeps us stable. Being able to hold on to something. Being able to grab onto something. You ever, I was, the gentleman last night here in the front row is from California, and I said to him, earthquake, California, where's the place everybody goes? Into doorways. They get in a doorway. They grab onto the door jamb. Why? Because it's solid, and they hold on to it. Stability comes from something that is solid. Get this, being able to sit down or to touch something. Revelation chapter 19, 11, 17, and 20 tell us that hell is a bottomless pit. You will never touch anything. You will never sit down. You will never stand, no matter how hard you lunge. You will never, ever be able to touch anything else. Those two physical properties, light and solid, are not in hell. Those two physical properties that allow us to stay mentally stable, light and touch, do not exist there. Think of the insanity that will take place in that terrible place. There are two emotional properties that keep us emotionally stable. Number one is rest, and number two is hope. Rest and hope. Now, you may think that rest is a physical property, but think of this. Think about how grumpy you get when you get tired. My wife tells me, you need a nap. Yeah. When you get tired, you lose it emotionally. When the Cubs lose, I lose it emotionally. I had to repent the other night. I really didn't. You know, whenever I meet with a family before a funeral, many times I'll say to them, make sure you eat, get plenty of water, and rest. I've told people so many times over the years, make sure you get your rest. We know that if you can rest for just a few moments, you can handle many things mostly. Sometimes after lunch, I'll eat lunch here or go someplace, come back, 15-minute nap in my office in my recliner. Just 15 minutes, and man, I'm ready to take on the rest of the day because we're here late many nights. Look at Revelation 14, verse 11, what it tells us. It says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. So those going to hell, there's no rest day or night. No rest. And the second emotional quality is hope. There's no hope. There's no hope whatsoever. And on this earth, we always have hope that it can get better. Do you realize that a person who commits suicide is a person whom Satan has convinced something is true on earth that is actually true in hell? Now, I'm not saying everybody who commits suicide goes to hell, because they don't. But what's happened is they become convinced that there's no hope. There is always hope as long as you are on earth, because you can turn to God and he will give you hope. But in hell, there is no hope. And on earth, you always have hope because you're alive. You can turn to God. Every person who goes to hell has lost hope. One last thing I want to tell you about. It comes directly from Jesus and the way he described it. He used a word to describe hell that nobody had ever used before, and the Jewish people understood it. He used the word Gehenna. Jesus used the word Gehenna. Gehenna means the Valley of Henna. It is a valley that is south of the old city of Jerusalem. And in that valley, there was a continual fire because people burned the garbage there. And when there was a drought or a depression, when people became so poor they couldn't afford to have their loved ones buried properly, they would just take the poor people's bodies out into the Valley of Gehenna and burn them there. And you could smell flesh burning. But there's something else you need to know. And once I said, this is a tough message. This isn't a flowery message. When they were taken out of the land of captivity, the children of Israel learned a Babylonian and Chaldean practice, which was offering their children alive to the god Moloch. And the Bible tells us specifically there were two kings, Manasseh and Ahab, who had their own children sacrificed to this false god. In the Valley of Gehenna. They made their children, these two kings made their children walk into fire alive, and they burned them alive. And when you see with some of the jihadists in the Middle East, they're doing that today. I've seen the film of a man in a cage, and they pour gasoline, and they throw a match, and they burn them alive. Sometimes, back with Gehenna, with the people back then, they would use whips to drive their children into the fire to be killed, or offered sacrifice, as they said. So Jesus used this specific location when he used this phrase. They knew exactly, the Jewish people knew exactly what he was talking about when he was talking about and describing hell. He said, Jesus said, it is like Gehenna, where there is, you've heard this phrase, I read it earlier, there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that's what happened with those kids who were sacrificed. Jesus was saying, I'm trying to tell you the best I can about this place so you don't go there. This is what hell is like. Now, I want to give a ridiculous illustration to make a point. But if you were to drive home today after church, you get some lunch, you're going home, you're pulling into your garage, and as you're pulling down your street, you notice your neighbor's house is on fire. It is on fire. Now, what would you do? You would do what anybody would do. You would immediately stop, you would dial 911, you would notify the fire department, and you would say the house is on fire, you'd give the address, you'd drop the phone, and you would run over. And if it was safe, you would look and you would try to get into that house to get anybody who might be in there out, right? That's what you would do. Personal example, many years ago when we were in our church building downtown, 4th Street, 4th Avenue, one day, a fire got started in the garage of the house next door, and there was an explosion. And my assistant pastor at the time turned around and looked, and out his window, he saw the flames shooting out of the garage, and it got onto the back of the house. He immediately called 911, ran over to our side of the building where we were having a meeting. He said, the house next door is on fire. All four of us ran down the stairs, and me and Paul ran into the house to see if everybody was out. We went through every room in the house to make sure everybody was out. No. The reason, now anybody would do that. Now the reason I said this was ridiculous is because none of you would pull into your driveway in this story and think, somebody else will tell them. And just pull into your garage. Shut your door and go in and watch the game. Oh, I got stakes on. Somebody else will tell them. No, you wouldn't do that. And then also you wouldn't do this. Say this in a joking way, but I'll just pray for him. I'll just pull in the, I'll go in the house, I'll go into my prayer room, and I'll just pray for him while their house is raging on fire. Now, I believe in prayer, absolutely. That's the first step when it comes to sharing Jesus with a person who is lost and dying and going to hell. You pray for them. You break the powers of darkness off their heart and mind. Pray the light of the glorious gospel of Christ would shine into them. Claim them for the kingdom of God. And you say, Lord of the harvest, send laborers across his path. Share Jesus with them. That's how you pray for lost people. But their house is on fire. Yes, pray. But the second step is, for people who don't know Jesus, is you've got to tell them. You've got to tell them. Romans tells us, the book of Romans tells us, that whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless someone tells them? We have to tell them. So hear me. Your neighbor's house is on fire. Let me say that again. Your neighbor's house is not on fire, but your neighbor might be. If he doesn't know the Lord, according to the Bible, he will go to a place of fire and torment for all eternity. And the book of Revelation said, I saw the dead, great and small, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here's our part. That's truth. Here's our part. Reverend Billy Graham said this. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It's God's job to judge. It's my job to love.
Before we sing our next song, I want to talk to you a little bit about this puzzle that we call life. You know, life can be really complicated for a lot of us. And this puzzle can sometimes feel really jumbled up. And sometimes you're even missing a piece of the puzzle. We're going to have some people come across the stage, and these are real people with real struggles and real puzzles to solve. As they work this puzzle, I want you to listen carefully to the words of this song, to the story that they are telling with the puzzle that they're putting together. And we want you to know that no matter what you are going through, there's hope, and there's freedom, and there's love, and there's victory in that puzzle that you are working, and that you can find that piece, and you can complete that puzzle, and everything can come together for you.
Told you my story, you would hear hope that wouldn't let go. story, you would hear love that never gave up. If I told you my story, you would hear life that it wasn't mine.
None of us is perfect. We all have stuff, don't we? How many of you could raise your hand and say that you would have held up one of these very signs? Yeah, most of us. God's grace is greater than everything we deal with in life. And God has an eternity planned for us with Him in heaven. He has stuff for you to do. Here, now, and then. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes now, right now with me, please. The reason I do this is because I want you to have a moment alone with God. I want to help you. If you're not sure that when you die you'll go to heaven, here's the good news. Some 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the ancient Jewish prophets predicted the coming of a Messiah. They said he'd be born in a lowly place, would proclaim himself the Son of God, and would be put to death for saying that. All in all, there were a total of over 100 specific prophecies about his life, all of which came true. Crucifixion was unknown in those times, yet it was foretold that he would be nailed to a cross of wood. And one of the predictions was that he'd be born of a virgin. Now, I know that's probably the hardest for many people to accept. The only answer that can be given is it was a miracle. But honestly, I don't find that as great a miracle as the actual history of his life. Either he was who he said he was, or he was the greatest faker and charlatan who ever lived. But would a liar and a faker suffer the death he did when all he had to do to save himself was admit he'd been lying? The miracle is that a young man of 30 years without credentials as a scholar or preacher began preaching on street corners. He owned nothing but the clothes on his back, and he didn't travel beyond a circle less than 100 miles wide. He did this for only 3 years, and then he was executed as a common criminal. But for 2,000 years, he has had more impact on the world than all the teachers, scientists, emperors, generals, and admirals who ever lived all put together. Someone helped me when I was 9 years old to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I want to help you by simply leading you in a prayer to accept Jesus as your Savior. It's very easy. The Bible tells us whoever calls the name of the Lord will be saved. That if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So I want to help you. So if that's you and you're not sure if you die today, you'd go to heaven or hell, I want to pray for you right now. Those seated here and those watching online, just pray this prayer with me right now, right out loud. Say this with me, all of us together. Say, dear God in heaven, I thank you for Jesus. I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. I believe he rose from the grave, and he's alive today. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. I want to live for you, who died for me. And from this day forward, regardless of what comes, I'm going to serve Jesus Christ all the days of my life. I love you, Lord. Thank you for loving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Now, right now, I don't want anybody to leave. There's one more thing we're going to do, and they're going to receive communion, then tithes and offerings and final announcements. The bearers are on a bye this week, so just everybody relax. This is very important. We're going to stand and sing in just a moment. And if you prayed that prayer to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord for the first time, or if you prayed that prayer to rededicate your life to the Lord, I want you to come forward as we sing in just a moment. I want to meet you down here on the floor. I want to say hello to you and greet you and then pray for you. So if we'll all stand to our feet, the band is going to sing now.